to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Amen. Let's pray and ask God for his blessing. Father, we ask that you would use this word to restore and revive us this morning. Restore and revive our lives. Restore and revive us as a church. Restore and revive us, Father, because we need you. Because apart from you, Lord, we are wearied pilgrims who grow tired and grow lifeless. And so, Father, we cry out to you that you would have mercy upon us, and that, Father, you would implant this word deep in our hearts, that it would bear fruit, that, Father, we would live in light of your promise to us. Hear us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our journey started well, but something happened along the way. It's basically the message of this psalm. Our journey started well. Our trip started well. But something happened along the way. Like many psalms, this psalm is very honest. And it tells us of the common experience of the Christian. As we serve God, as we walk seeking to be faithful to him, we are oftentimes wearied, and we become tired to the point of needing to be revived and restored to life by God. The context of this psalm is given to us in verse 1. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Here, the sons of Korah are writing after the captivity in Babylon, after returning from being exiled to a foreign land, they've been restored by God. God has restored the fortunes of Jacob. And God has returned Jacob, Judah, that is, to the land. And yet, all is not well. They have returned. But even after their return, if you are familiar with the books of Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai and Malachi, you know that all is not well. Judah still has enemies that seek her destruction. The work of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem can be very wearisome. And in fact, it wearies the people. And Judah sees herself as a small and destitute people that is growing faint-hearted. They're losing heart. They're losing focus. They're in need of being restored and revived by God. And so in these times, what are God's people to do? In this time, what are you to do? God tells us in his word three things. First of all, to remember the goodness of the Lord. To remember the goodness of the Lord. We see that in verses 1, 2, and 3. When God seems distant to you, it's easy to forget that God is your God, that God has loved you. Remember what led to Judah's exile in Babylon, in a foreign land? God was righteously angry with his people. Why? Because of their sin. Because Judah had polluted the land. Judah had involved themselves in whoredoms, sacrificing their own children to the fire, to false gods. They had committed grave idolatry, and God's patience had run out. And God had exiled them to Babylon. And yet, as that generation dies off in exile, God remembers mercy, and God brings Judah back to the land. So that we find in Psalm 85, verses 1, 2, and 3, you were favorable to your land once more. Verse 2, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You forgave and covered our sins. In verse 3, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned away your hot anger. What we find here, beloved, is the very mercy of God. What we find here are those blessings called the atonement and the propitiation of God. Now, these are 10-cent words that are simple to understand. Atonement simply means that God has covered your sins, that your sins have been washed and cleansed and forgiven by God. We have received the atonement of our sins provided by God Himself in Jesus Christ. And we have received the blessing of propitiation, God's wrath being turned away. Atonement has a man-centered emphasis, but propitiation has a God-centered emphasis. Beloved, as we've noted today so far, it's not just that man is at enmity against God. It's that God is at enmity against man. It's that God's wrath abides upon man. It's that God will consume man because of man's sin, because of God's holiness. And if we are to be saved, not only must our sins be covered and forgiven, but God's wrath must be turned away. And God's wrath, we're told in verse 3, God's wrath is completely turned away. God withdraws his wrath. He turns from his hot anger. God's justice is satisfied, and his people are thus restored back to the land. When you have grown faint-hearted, when you are so perhaps lifeless in yourself, and you see in your life a desire to serve God, and yet you find yourself in despair and in gloom. How do you fight the gloom of your life? How do you fight the lifelessness that may come upon you, the wearisome of soul, the weariness of soul that comes upon us at times? You must remember the Lord. You must remember the goodness of God. You must see that the Lord, who brings trials and afflictions into your life, has loved you. He has forgiven you. He has propitiated his wrath so that his wrath has been turned away from you and focused in on Jesus Christ on the cross. The God who has loved you is the God who loves you still. He has not changed. He has not abandoned you. He has forgiven you in Jesus Christ and turned away his wrath from you in Christ. Who are we dealing here except the God who loves us? As Psalm 103 puts it, words to know, words to live by. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. How easy it is to forget the benefits of the Lord. How easy it is to neglect and become oblivious to who we are serving, to who is sending these trials into our lives. It's the God who loves us. In Psalm 77, we find similarly there, Asaph, remembering the Lord. In Psalm 77, Asaph says, I am faint-hearted. If you look there, first three verses of Psalm 77, he cries aloud to God. He's in trouble. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. I moan. My spirit faints. And he says, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. He says, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then he asks a series of questions. And you are to ask yourself these questions as well. You are to say, who is it that I serve? What's the nature of the Lord? Verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders, who have made known your might among the peoples. And on and on and on. The psalmist remembers the Lord. The psalmist says, I must ask myself, I must inquire within me, who do I serve? Who is the Lord? The Lord is merciful and compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Beloved, the first thing we must do is to remember the goodness of the Lord. But the second thing we must do, as we find in verses 4 through 7, is we must review our life before God. And we must plead with God. We must request God to have mercy upon us. And we must pray, pleading with God, oh God, revive me. As we've reviewed our life before Him. The psalmist says very pointedly, right to the point, restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. He asks, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us steadfast love, O Lord. He pleads with God, grant us your salvation. Beloved, it is no mark of immaturity to confess to God. God, My Christian life, I thought it started well. But you've sent so many things into my life along the way that now I need for you to revive me. You have done this, O God. I need you to restore me. Your providences have been severe, have been dark upon my life. Just like Judah. Judah was brought back. Judah was restored to the land by God, verse 1. And yet, verse 4, the psalmist has to ask again, restore us again. Judah was settled back into the land, and yet they are unsettled because of their afflictions. And it's important to note that in times like these, God calls us to review our lives. When there's suffering, when there's affliction, God uses those things to slow us down, to create a pause in our lives. Right? So much of the modern world is all about the hamster wheel, about the grind, about the busyness of the various responsibilities we have. Good responsibilities. And yet when there's suffering and affliction in our lives, God slows us down so that we would review our life before Him. So that we would say, Lord, why are you angry with us? Because it seems like you're angry with us. It's a time to review our life. It's a time to review whether we have sinned, whether we're living in sin. You know, we need to be careful and not say, like the friends of Job said, right? Every time someone suffers, it's because of their sin. We know that's absolutely not true. And yet, some suffering is caused by our sin. So we need to ask, Lord, have we sinned against you? Are we continuing to serve our flesh? Is this why you are battering our lives? Is this why I'm suffering? And yet, after a review of your life, you might say, well, I haven't sinned in any extraordinary way. And oftentimes, beloved, we need to realize that our suffering is not because of our sin, but because we are sons of God. And as Hebrews 12 tells us, God is pleased to discipline His sons. If God didn't chastise, if God didn't discipline us, we would not be sons. We would be bastards. But because we are sons, He disciplines us. He sends dark providences into our lives that oppress us, that weary our souls, not because we have sinned, but because we are His sons. Think of Job. What sins did Job commit that brought upon all those afflictions in his life? He had committed no sin. He was a righteous man. Think of Elijah the prophet, right? After the great victory on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, there is this existential letdown. There is this great depression that Elijah succumbs to. What sin did Elijah commit after defeating the prophets that made him lose heart? We're told of none in Scripture. And yet, God's people suffer. God's people suffer what seems like God's anger. And this is an honest prayer to God. It's found throughout the book of Psalms. Look at one other example. There are many we can point out, but look at one other example in Psalm 44. Psalm 44, tells us of God's mercy upon the people. And yet, beginning at verse 9, it tells us of God's punishing of His very people. But look at what He says in verse 17 and 18 and 19. All this has come upon us, right? The disgrace, the taunts of our enemy, the being routed in battle by our enemies. All of this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For He knows the secrets of their heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And that's the passage that then gets quoted in Romans 8, when Paul says we are more than conquerors, right? Yet he says we are like sheep being led to the slaughter. We have not been unfaithful to God, and yet we suffer. We see close family and friends grow sick and die. We see loved ones fall back into sin. We don't see our neighbors respond to God. We don't see the Lord's promise fulfilled yet in this world. We are encroached upon by this world. Perhaps we suffer great bouts of loneliness. Perhaps we're misunderstood at work by our family elsewhere. Perhaps we see our own lives and we say we're not where we should be in Jesus Christ. And these are all, you see, a series of trials that when clustered together are like a battering ram that batter our lives. And we come back to Psalm 85 and we say with the sons of Korah, very honestly, a very transparent prayer, Lord, it seems like you are angry with us. Why though? Why are you angry against us? There's no reason to be angry with us. We have not forsaken your covenants. We are called to review our lives, and we are called to make a great request of God, to plead with God because of the calamities. We suffer their frequency and their severity. God, are you prolonging your anger? God, I thought I'd been forgiven. God, I thought you were with me. God, don't you see, if you were to continue to assault my life with these trials, you would crush me. Relent, relent, and turn away from your anger and revive me once more. The words of Psalm 51, that the bones you have broken rejoice. God called Judah, and God calls you to the very same work, to the work of rebuilding the altar of God, the work of rebuilding the worship of God in this wicked world, the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of culture, without which we can't have a civilization. And yet, you need to see that the very things God calls you to do can be so draining and tiring and wearisome. And the simple reason is because you're not superhuman. We are weak. We are frail. We are made of dust. And so God brings these afflictions into your life to help you review your life, to give you pause, but then to make you cry out to Him, to request of Him, Lord, have mercy upon us and revive us again. God has placed in our lives so many reminders of our insufficiency, of our inadequacy. Every day, you have to sleep, right? You have to sleep. You have to put your head on the bed and shut your eyes. And it's kind of a miraculous supernatural event in many ways, right? It resembles death. And yet this death-like occurrence, daily occurrence, revives us and renews us. Unless you're fasting, unless you're some kind of monk, you got to eat every day. You got to eat. And even if you do intermittent fasting, you got to eat, right? Can't starve to death. You got to eat every day. You got to drink water every day. These are all reminders that God has placed in your life that you're not meant to carry on by yourself. You are not meant to live by yourself, by your own power. And so when providence is coming to your lives, how much more is God not crying out to you to cry out to Him? That you would be revived, that you would be restored in a way that sleep can't do it, in a way that food and drink can't do it, in a way that no physical nourishment can feed you. We're being told by God, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God tells us, review your life and request of me life, because I am, God says, He is the Lord of life. We are to say to God, God, revive me. I am lifeless. I'm just going through the motions. I have no joy. I'm joyless. My life is in disorder. I need your restoration. I need your restorative grace. Revive me and restore me. I don't want to hang on for dear life. I don't just want to make it through, make it over the hump and survive. I want to thrive. I want to live. Make me live again, dear God. Revive me. Restore, as Joel the prophet puts it in Joel chapter 2, restore the years the locusts have eaten. God sent in the people of Israel a series of plagues of locusts, of grasshoppers that would come and devour the lands and kill off all the crops, all the vegetation, all the fruits, all the harvest. And it was a result of God's anger. And yet we're told that God will restore the years the locusts have eaten. And we are to cry out to God, God, restore the years that my sins have eaten away. Bring life into my soul and revive me. because you alone can do this. We are to remember the goodness of God. We are to review our lives and request God to have mercy on us. And finally, thirdly, we are to respond with hope in what God will yet do. We are to hope in what God will yet do. God calls you to eagerly await His work. And this begins in verse 8. Notice what the psalmist says. Notice what the sons of Korah say. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. How do you begin to hope in God? How do you begin to await God's work? It begins by hearing what God will speak. But you see, you won't ever hear God unless you turn down the noise of your life. Unless you turn down the things that agitate your soul. Unless you quiet your soul in order to have a listening ear to God's word, to be instructed to see and to receive God's goodness again, you won't ever hope, you won't ever await and expect God and His work. I love Psalm 131. Turn there. It speaks directly to our passage. Psalm 131, Psalm of Ascension. Notice what God says is to be our posture. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. How do you begin to eagerly hope and await for God's work? Quieting your soul, not turning to folly, not being agitated by the happenings of this world, by the news cycle of this world, not being concerned with grand ideas. No, we are called to be calm, to be resting in Christ, to be waiting for your Savior, savoring His simple promise that Jesus Christ will always be with you. Back to Psalm 85, you are to quiet your soul and await God's will and work in your life. But verse 9, you are to understand something about your sufferings. Verse 9 says, surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. His salvation is near those who fear Him. Glory will dwell in the land. Your sufferings, your present afflictions, your present gloom, your despair are not the last word in your life. In fact, God is not far off. God is near. God is near to all those who fear Him. God saves you. God cares for you. God protects you. God comforts you as His people. Our land may be full of ruin and inglorious. Your life may be ruin and inglorious. But you are His and He is yours. And God will fill this land with His glory. God will reverse and overturn our suffering, our despair, our gloom, our lifelessness, and bring where there has been lifelessness, life once more. And so we must wait for God, and we must cultivate this hope, this future orientation that believes God's promise. In Psalm 130, a psalm right before 131, the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You are called to wait for the Lord. Waiting, beloved, is a Christian virtue. Waiting is a Christian virtue. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about that aspect of faith that is tuned to God's work in the future. We have not, Romans 8 tells us, we have not yet received what has been promised to us. That's why we wait in hope. And we're tuned to what God will do in our lives, to what God will do in his church, to what God will do in the world. We're not tuned yet to the present only, right? To what you have and don't have, to how God's promise hasn't been fulfilled. No, we know that God will fulfill his promise. And so we await. We await that last day when the Lord will fulfill his word. You see, and that's what Christianity is. Christianity is delayed gratification on a cosmic scale. We don't always have what we desire. We don't always have what we want, even when what we desire is good. And we think it would please God. And so we wait. We wait on the Lord. We hope upon his promise. And we know from his word that the best is yet to come. And that's what we find in verses 10 through the end of our text, verse 13. God turns our attention to the life-filled future that awaits Judah. There will come a day, verse 10, where steadfast love and faithfulness meet, where righteousness and peace kiss each other. And you see, this is a reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament people of God in Judah and in Israel had to look forward to the Messiah, to the day when God will make all things new. And it's in the cross of Christ where that begins. It's in the cross of Christ where God and man meet. It's in the cross of Christ, beloved. What was future yet to Judah is in the past for us. And so we look back to the cross and we see God's holiness revealed. God is of such purity, of such holiness that he cannot countenance our sin. You want to know what God's holiness looks like? Look at the cross. If you want to see what our sin looks like, look at the cross, because this is what you and I deserve. It's here where God's holiness and man's sin meet and are perfectly revealed to the nth degree. And yet it is here in the cross of Jesus Christ where righteousness and peace kiss. Where the righteous demands of God are met and are satisfied. And where God shows forth his peace and his mercy to sinners like you and like me. Where God and man are reconciled. Where Jesus on the cross suffered in order to bring an end to all human suffering. Here on the cross, the Son of God undergoes death to bring an end to death for all of his people. You see, the sons of Korah, the psalmist, God here is telling us, look forward. He's telling Israel, look forward to the Messiah. Anticipate, expect, be on the lookout for the Messiah who is yet to come. Israel looks forward to Christ and we look back to Christ. But is there not a sense in which we also, like Israel, like Judah, also look forward? Of course we do. We don't look forward to the Messiah coming and saving us with his body and blood. He did that already once. The Lamb of God broken, his blood shed for the remission of our sins, for the forgiving away of our sins. He's already done that. He says, it is finished. And yet, we look forward to one more final, last work of Christ when he comes back, when he returns to this world. Romans 8, 24, 25, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There will come a day when verse 11, when verse 10, 11, 12, 13 will be completely, ultimately fulfilled. When faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky, when the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase, because God in His abundant life will remake all things. And there will be only new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And God's people will have no more sorrow, no more sin, no more dark moments, no more afflictions, no more suffering, no more strain away from God, no more trials, no more weariness of soul, no more need to be restored and be revived by God, because we will be made new. So God tells us, wait, look out, anticipate and expect the return of Christ with great hope, with great steadfastness, with great joy, because it will be the revelation of your final salvation. So what do you do? What do you do when life and God's providences have pummeled you? When you find yourself being tried, being pushed and pulled, when you find yourself perhaps in gloom and in despair, you must do what God says to do. You must remember the goodness of God and His mercies. You must consider your life now before God and plead with God. God, revive me. Turn your anger from me and revive me and restore me. And you are to await the last day. You are to pray, God, revive me, that I may enjoy the life of Christ on the last day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us understand your word and its simplicity and its complexity as well. Help us understand that you are with us. You haven't abandoned us. That, Father, even as it seems that you are, because of so many dark providences that you send our way, that it may seem like you are angry, Father, truly your anger has turned from us in Jesus Christ on the cross. And that, Father, just as Judah and Israel were to await Christ and the Messiah and His arrival, so we, in a similar fashion, are awaiting the return of the Messiah. Help us, Lord. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of Christ, knowing that our work is not in vain, knowing that you are with us, even, Father, through the valley of the shadow of death. And help us, Father, to plead with you in prayer and intercession always. And be pleased, Father, to revive us and restore us. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.